Everybody who wants to get a hold of me know that I'm here. What am I having problem? Am I my coiffure not in order? The ladies in the congregation are saying, "Fix your hair." Okay, sorry about that. Mark chapter 11. As we approach the triumphal entry of our Lord, let's read the first six verses and then go to prayer. And he began again to teach by the... Excuse me. That's chapter 4. Chapter 10, 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and a certain man, or certain of them that stood there, said unto them, What do ye loose in the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, blessed, and magnified, gracious presence to this reading and illumination thereof. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we come before you, Lord, and humbly approach your word, that it is your word, Lord, your salvation, and that you, by your grace, bestow it upon thy people. We pray that you will draw us nearer to you, that your Spirit will illuminate the Scriptures unto us, that we might not only apply them in a practical way, that we might be the people of a witness of the people of God transformed by your word, but also, Lord, may we draw nearer unto you, bless you. May we draw nearer unto you in relationship. May the truth of who Christ is draw us nearer with hearts filled with love, with souls full of joy, and with eyes that see God. And may we be blessed in that which even we saw in our devotion today from Brother Gene from Psalm 100 and applying the truth of Matthew 6:33 to it, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all these things, the blessed truth of Christ and him crucified, may be added unto us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This might be called, as you go into the triumphal entry unto the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the portions of the gospel, even Mark in itself, the portion of 1,000 sermons. You can go all over the place here. And to, in fact, these are harder, though they're more joyful sometimes in a way, to be able to preach and proclaim, because he is there in his last week, they call the Passion Week, and there he is. And the truths of the cross are that much closer as he gets ready to hang upon the cross to pay for our sins. But those truths are as dynamic in his entry, even as his entry into the world as a babe incarnate. But the closer we get to the cross in the Gospels, the more these truths become illuminated, and no more so than in Mark, because as we have seen, the precious servant of God that is displayed in chapters 1 through 8 of who Christ is in his coming, and then in chapters 9 through 16 to the end, what Christ has done by his coming. And so we have those things, the person of Christ and the purpose of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, the servant of God. I do want to say this, though, as we did have from Mark 4:33 and Mark 4:34 as the opening of our call to worship, and it is from the Robert Murray McShane portion today that would be one of the readings. I want to read verses 33 and 34 again as an introduction as to how we would look upon our triumphal entry of the Lord today. And it says in verse 33 in chapter 4 of Mark, it says, And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And I give to you that I will speak this triumphal entry in a parable, as it were, an allegory. We must see these truths of the cross of Jesus Christ in everything that the Bible presents to us. And if we don't, we're lost. We may not be lost eternally. We may be saved, certainly. But we will not glean the blessed truths from them unless the cross is magnified and preeminent. And in two lessons today, in our Sunday school lesson, we saw that. How sin is exposed because of the truth of the cross. And then in our devotion today from Psalm 100. You know, thank you, Brother Jimmy. Thank you, Brother Gene. Of being submissive to the Lord, because in both of those truths, you have the exposition or the exposing of sin in the Sunday school lesson. And then you have the exposure of the inheritance in Christ. That unless you're seeking first the kingdom of God, the preeminence of Christ and Him crucified in those things, we'll be blinded to sin, or we'll be impoverished by not knowing our great riches that are in Christ. Our praises fall short on deaf ears and with dumb or mute tongue. But here I would like to, because of that, it's a parable, and I'm going to draw a parabolic or a parable illustration, an allegorical illustration to the triumphal entry, as you see in your outline. But I do also want to preface it with this, a quote that I did put up on the internet this morning, but I've said it before. I said that the gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. And I want to explain that a little bit. The gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. In other words, although it is fundamentally simple and easy to understand, it's an eternal truth. The gospel is Jesus Christ, all He is and all He has done, and the results even thereof. Everything is about Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And his precious blood was spilt before, as ordained by God in a sense. It was spilled in the sense that God had ordained it before the foundation of the world, and therefore it's eternal truth. And everything must be seen through that lens. Even the doctrines of grace will not make sense unless it's seen through the cross. And what it further means by that is that there are elements of the gospel, even Gene touched on this, And in fact, David touched on this, leading the worship and mentioning Mark, that there are things that we don't understand. There are elements of the gospel that we will not grasp and do not comprehend and cannot apprehend. There are elements like that. But to emphasize the simple gospel of Christ and Him crucified to the expense of its superlative goodness is a disgrace. And it's a disgrace to the power and majesty of the gospel. It disgraces the power and majesty of the gospel if we say that it's simple, but not glorious. But if we emphasize its unrivaled magnitude of Christ and Him crucified in all its glory, at the expense of its uncomplicated message, that is to defame the preciousness and the mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They both exist. It's the truths that are heavenly are worked out on an earthly plane. These are eternal truths that are in earthen vessels, and therefore we have to come to all truths within the Scriptures with that perspective. It's a tough thing, but in fact, as Jesus said, with men this is impossible. It's an impossible thing, beloved, to understand the simplest things of the mercies of God in Christ. That's why we must submit to Him as He enters, even in His entry unto salvation of the soul. Let's get into our text with that introduction. In verses 1 through 6, as we see the gospel sowing of Christ crucified. The gospel sowing of Christ crucified. We see a sovereign sower, and then in Mark chapter 4, I just want to read it to remind you of it as we had passed through it just not too long ago. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable in verse 3. He says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." I hear some leaves turning. I will hold till you get there. It's not too far away unless you have one of those huge John Calvin testimony Bibles, commentary Bibles. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, verse 4, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and 60 and some 100. And Jesus said in verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now he gives his explanation at his disciples' request, and thankfully that they didn't understand. In one of the other gospel accounts, it tells us, and also here in verse 10, it tells us that they did. But he explains it in verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And this is the parable again I told you when we were in chapter 4. This is the parable of the sower. It's not the parable of the seed or that which is sown, even though it is the word that's going forth. It's the sower that is the emphasis here. But where we take the parable and apply it, we can see the seed, and that's what we're going to see in the triumphal entry. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward. When affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown, verse 18 of chapter 4, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of the other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You'll want to mark that, unfruitful. Verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, we all know the parable, we're familiar with it, and we see these four different types of soils. I do also want to point out to you that the soil never plows itself. It must be an act of God in order to plow this earth, in order for it to receive seed in the first place. And so, it falls. And so we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God in it, and that's what is presented in the first six verses. The sovereign sower, who is submissive in the fullness of the time that Christ came, born of a virgin, made under the law, and that at this point in his 3.5-year ministry, that he's come to the last week of it, and is fulfilling it in submission to his Father's will, and nothing would deter him from it. And in doing so, we see some of these elements. He comes and he presents as he's submissive to his Father. We see his sovereignty in his fulfillment of Scripture, because he sends his disciples out to go get a donkey, to go get a foal, a colt. It says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will tell you, as you've seen in your bulletin, that I've already struck out and will have a devotion in Mark chapter 11 and verse 3, that the Lord hath need of him. Whoa, the Lord hath need? I thought he was sovereign. We're going to look at a very interesting devotion concerning that. And I had to write both of the outlines for the sermons in all of chapter 11, part 1 that we're having today and part 2, because without doing so, I might end up taking this, what we're looking at, this portion of Scripture, I might be taking it into what we would be speaking on next week. So I had to keep it in order so that we can understand it. As he fulfills that Scripture, well, he tells him to go get a donkey, but notice the kind of donkey that he tells him to get. It's one that never a man sat on, he says. He tells them that a never man sat on it in verse 2. Whereon never man sat. Now that's a miracle in and of itself. A horse, anyone that's been around animals knows that you can't just ride on a wild animal, a young animal or anything, that there is a difficulty that is there, that if they're not broken, they won't put up with something being on their back. Even the blanket. That's what they have these horse whisperers do. They get it and coax it into trusting the person that is training them. And then when they put a light blanket on, they can start putting more on and more on because there is a trust that is developing. But here he says, just out of the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, go get a donkey that this might be fulfilled. But in Zechariah 9:9, it tells us, behold, shout, O daughter of Zion. And when he goes in, see, he can't make that happen in a natural sense. It is by the providence of God that that does happen. And then in fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 by getting a donkey in a miracle, then therefore he goes. And this does happen. And it presents to us in Mark some very interesting illustrations as far as the parable of the sower and the seeds that are sown. So we see that Christ is submissive in the fullness of the time to come in at no other time in history but this day. This is the day, it says in Psalm 118, that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because that's what they're going to quote in just a minute. And he's sovereign in his fulfillment of Scripture. Because it's going to happen, I know a Scripture that must be fulfilled. You two guys, go and get me this donkey. And I'm going to sit upon it where no man has ever sat. Which takes us to the third thing. He's singular in his faithfulness as a humble king. You know how humble Christ was? He was so humble that a donkey that never been sat upon, that he could sit upon him, though he's the creator of all the universe. That he is so meek and lowly to fulfill the scripture of Zechariah 9:9, that he can sit on a donkey that no one has sat upon and ride in all the way in to the accolades of people that will shout 4 days later, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. He's unique. As no man has ever been like him before or since, never will be. He is fully God, yet in his humanity, as he became man, he learned things. He had to be that submissive to the Father. And so this fullness of Christ in coming forth in his entry, a triumphal entry indeed. But we're going to see in a moment tragic. And in the tragedy, a hope for us to submit unto God. So we see, and this is how it's set up, as they go and get him and they bring him forth, bring forth the donkey. They set Jesus on the donkey in verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed crying, saying, Hoshana, Baruch Hava, B'Shem Adonai. That's what they would have said 2,000 years ago. Hosanna. See, you know some Hebrew. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're singing Psalm 118 that could only be fulfilled in the Messiah. When you read the whole psalm, it can be speaking of no one else but God's Christ. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went unto Bethany and... or with the 12. It's interesting how Mark's account kind of leaves out a lot of other things that Matthew talks about and everything, but I see for a great purpose myself in that in leaving that out, we can concentrate on that which was said. Here are these people that we see that have no depth in Christ's way. These are those that are like the gospel seed that falls upon stony ground. And to remind you again that the stony ground, Jesus said that some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And he says in his explanation of it, these are like they sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. There is jubilation among these people, Hosanna in the highest. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And that's kind of the dual thing that's going on here. They cry out, save now. They cry out, saved now, but the interesting thing is that they don't want salvation by the way that it would come. They will cry out 4 days later, crucify Him, wherein salvation does come, but they do not want salvation by a cross. They do not want salvation in submission to God's plan to send His only Son. They do not want salvation that comes with the terror of the wrath of God poured out upon His one and only Son. They want salvation from the Romans. They want salvation from unprosperous times. They want to be prosperous. Save now. Save me. Save me in the way that I wish to be saved. I don't care about my soul. Well, they wouldn't care about their soul. They don't have an alive soul to care about. It's dead in trespasses and sins. So their superficial worship with the garments, says in verse 8, they cast their garments down. But see, if they had the garments of thanksgiving and praise, or really the garment of righteousness, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of Christ, even though Christ hasn't gone to the cross and the Holy Spirit, if they put on the truth of the Christ that God said would come ever since the garden when Adam disobeyed, they wouldn't be throwing it on the ground. They would be casting it away far from Him because it is filthiness and worthless. And all their righteousness is as filthy rags, because what I need is the garments of praise and thanksgiving. I need the garments of joy. I need Christ to put on. I cast them away and not cast them before the King. He is a holy King and should not have the garments of my filth. We see that in as far as for the garments, that the praise is superficial. Remember in Mark chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Here they're praising Him, Hosanna the Son of David. But in Mark chapter 5, remember that the Gadarene demoniac, and he comes and it says in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not. You know what he was saying? He was saying the same things that these people were saying in Mark chapter 11. Save now, torment me not. That's what most people want. Torment me not. I say, Lord, bring every barb, even the messenger of Satan, so that I would not trust in the flesh and I would cast myself on Your grace, even as the Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But we don't want that. We want our comfort. These are these people, superficial worship and seasonal, yet untimely witness with branches. See, they're cutting off branches. They're waving branches, but that's not supposed to come for 6 months later. The Feast of Tabernacles, when they wave palm branches and branches of myrtle and the other four different types of branches that they would be raising. So they cut off branches because that's how the Messiah is supposed to come in. We are supposed to, He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, but He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover too. So it's untimely. And that's what you'll find with the seed sown among the stony ground. It's seasonal, but it's untimely. It's not bringing forth anything of goodness in them or from them, because there's no goodness on them. They do not have the garments of Jesus Christ. They do not grow up in fruitfulness that are those that are planted in deep soil. And they're selfish and ignorant prayers to God, as though they cry out. James chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, but it says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that speaks unto those of the word sown among the stones and the rocks. James 4 even speaks of it again. James speaks of it in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. They wanted to consume their praise upon their own lust. Their prayers were nothing of the Spirit of God. Then it brings us to the second type of soul in the next episode, which actually carries with it no people, interestingly. It carries with it something that is it's organic, but it's not alive with a soul. Let's read it. It says Oh, and also to make note, the point that Mark makes and making sure that we see that verse 11 and not bringing the others in. When he came in after the accolades, it says that he looked around about upon all things, and now eventide was come. There was darkness through that praise. And that's the comment that is made upon that. The darkness of men's sins, even through the praise of the King of Israel coming in triumph. That is tragic. Very tragic. In verse 12 it says, "And on the morrow, when they were come before Bethany, he was hungry," that's Jesus, "and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." Now it says, "And he came, if haply." In other words, he came as if it happened to see, if he happened to see it. But it says, "if haply," which means that this is in the sovereignty and providence of God. He knew there was going to be no fruit on it. He didn't, "I wonder if there's any fruit." He is so submissive to the Father that he does this as an illustration so that it can be recorded in the Gospels and be, as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, that in the next episode we'll see the lesson that it brings forth in fruitfulness. And he sees that it has, he came, and when he came he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. That, which is right, the leaves would be on the tree, but figs wouldn't come until, in that part of the world, it wouldn't come until fall. It wouldn't come until about September, August at the earliest, September, October. Same as the grapes. This is the nut and fruit harvest. It's different from the barley and wheat harvest. And Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee thereof forever." And his disciples heard it, and they're probably wondering, "Lord, are you beside yourself again? You're saying things, you're talking to a tree, Lord." But there's points that actually I'm not going to get into next week. It'll tie into it and we'll look at them then. But we'll just cover it as this is what it looks like for gospel seed among thorns. No embrace of Christ's truth. You see the fruitlessness in verse 13. That Jesus comes to it, and though the time of fruit is not yet, there's an expectation there, and that speaks unto us because of their fruitlessness and the fruitfulness of those that are His. We can draw that contrast. Our fruit is fruit that comes in not only in due season but out of season, as Timothy is told that to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Why? Because it springs from the next thing that we see in it. That tree had no fruit. Why? Because it had no faith. It sprung forth as in his illustration that it came forth out of faithlessness. We cannot have any fruit. You can do all the good, externally good works you want and be seen of men, but they amount to nothing if they do not come from repentance and faith. And they must have the salvation twins, and they can only come out of regenerate life, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Faithlessness is what verse 13 tells us, that it had leaves and had every appearance that it was Christ-like. It was every appearance that it had grown up out of the ground of God's creation, but it brought forth no fruit. And because of the episode, Jesus is speaking upon eternal truths, spiritual truths. We know that in the season the fruit's not supposed to come. But in Christ, that is supernatural. You forgive, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, that's for next time in the last part of chapter 11. You forgive when it's not possible to do. Faith brings forth fruitfulness. And then as a result of fruitlessness, because of faithlessness, there is forsakenness. Jesus pronounced it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. The pronouncement of God in judgment through a fruitless and faithless life is unequivocal. And it is an absolute judgment right there in a single sentence. I pray that we not hear that, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. Next, in verses 15 and 19, we have the gospel seed by the wayside. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went unto the temple and began to cast out them and sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Again, it ends with, he went out of the city when even has come. The darkness of that which is illustrated here is a darkness that drives Jesus out of the city that is supposed to be the city that has God's name upon it. And as I mentioned before, I think it was last week when I mentioned that, the reason is he ascends up to Jerusalem. The only reason that makes Jerusalem the center of the universe in the Bible is because it is the place where the Lord was crucified. Eternally set so that everything could point to this great city that a lot of men are applying to say, oh, look at great Jerusalem, a cup of trembling and a stumbling stone of offense. But it is only that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Get the cross in your hearts, beloved, and do not apply anything of value except it be in Christ. That city is nothing but rubble and stone, except that Christ died there and was risen there and ascended there and was ministering that truth of salvation and Him alone. That's what makes Jerusalem great. God has determined it to be great because of His Son and nothing else. To say anything else is to demean the purpose and plan of God in Jesus Christ. And so the seed that's in the way, these men had no desire for Christ's life. As he tells them in John 5 and 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. They want life, but they don't want Christ. 1 John 5:11-12, he says to them, or 1 John tells us in John, he tells us in chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, which we know is kind of those verses that present to us the assurance of salvation. He that hath the Son, verse 12 in particular, or this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son, it says in verse 11. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you don't have Christ, you don't want Christ, you do not desire His life, you do not have God, and you do not have life. Because these men were full of the greediness of their sins in verse 15. Here they were, Jesus comes in and He's not shocked or surprised. We know that in John chapter 2, at the very beginning of His earthly ministry, He was overturning the money changers. I believe He did so probably every time. This is why they wanted to kill Him. Every time Jesus came into the temple, He threw over the money changers in His earthly ministry. For 30 years, can you imagine? He is telling us in Luke chapter 2 that as a 12-year-old, I must be about my Father's business. He's in the temple seeing this and does not do anything about it for another 18 years. How it must eat upon the Son of God to see the things of His Father that are holy being turned upside down and corruption and greediness. So He comes in and turns them upside down. And drives them out with every right to do so. Oh, how often in my life do I do that? And I put a price tag on the things of God and try to sell it as wares in the inner depths of my souls, using it as an allegory, so to speak. And Christ needs to drive those things out of me. Full of greediness. They're fraught with the rebelliousness of sins. In verses 16 and 17, and He would not suffer any man should carry any vessel through the temple. As Jesus is turning this over, they're running around, but they're trying to save the things that He's trying to knock over, and they're given over so much to that here is the one who speaks truth and is truth. And they're turning it, and they're running around trying to save the trinkets that are going to burn in the end in a fire. And they're filled with murderous sins, as in verse 18, finally again. And that's what's going to happen eventually in the heart of those where the seed is thrown to the wayside, that they will become murderous in their thoughts, that the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at the doctrine. They didn't do anything because they were afraid of men. Why would they be afraid of men? Because they had no fear of God in their lives. They were filled with murder, as Jesus pronounced to them in a conversation before. He says, "You are of your father the devil." And they are, because he was a murderer from the beginning, and they desire to murder the Son of God. But take hope. What is that fourth soil? We come again to the beginning of the chapter, or in verses 1 through 6, and we see that no grief with Christ's commands. The gospel seed that is upon good soil. We rejoice that he has turned over and pulled out rocks from our lives and plowed straight furrows that the seed might fall into good soil, which he has prepared. And when it has come forth, we see that it is there is a submissiveness as Christ calls his people. And as he calls his people, we see that he sendeth forth two of his disciples. He says, "Hey, I'm going to send you." He calls unto two. And there's no grief in that. As he calls, they're ready. The earmark of one of the earmarks of first earmarks of a saved life is submission unto the call of God. I don't understand all the ramifications. He's calling me, so I must go. We recognize him as king. And as the chief servant that we see in Mark, we also recognize our service to him. Submissive as called of the Lord. And we act as obedient as sent for the Lord. In verses 2 and 3, as he gives instruction, "Go over the way of the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find the colt tied." And we all have read that before. You're going to find a donkey and you're going to go do this. And they listen to it, and that sounds strange. And one that you that's never been sat on, go, and when somebody asks you about it, tell them this. Now, the natural mind would reject that straightway. But the obedient mind that is saved by Christ, this is good soil that brings forth fruit, which is faith. Faithfulness, submission in trust and repentance, because I have nothing good in me, so when he calls, I will submit, and when he commands, I will go. Because of the faith that he has given me to trust in something that sounds pretty odd. What does he tell you to do? He tells you to trust that he became a man. He tells you to trust that he lived a righteous life, and that his righteousness is that which is important. And you shouldn't look on your righteousness, because it's nothing but filthy rags and an unclean thing. He tells you to trust that he had gone to a tree and hung upon that tree. And because there was a fruitless tree there, the only fruit that is available in Jerusalem on this day would be the tree that would be standing 3 days later with him upon it. The only fruit. And that trusting on that. Obedient to servants that are sent with that news. And that he is in power, because with 3 days and three nights that he was truly dead, he rose again in the same power of the resurrection that must raise you from the deadness of trespasses and sins. No less power to raise a sinner in the newness of life and ascend into the heavens at the right hand of God, which with that same power has brought us inheritance and truth, and revealed unto us the Word of God by the power of the Spirit that he had sent. And finally, faithful as instructed by the Lord in verses 4 through 6, that he brought them, and they did this, and that they were going to the cross, and though they did not understand all things, they trusted that God is a sovereign God, and that God was before them and sat upon a donkey, and that he was coming in as he said that he was going to die, and they didn't understand the ramifications. They knew what he's saying. "I'm going to go to the cross." "Okay, Lord, we'll die with you," he says in John 11. Philip says in John 11, when they heard the news that Lazarus was dead, "Well, let's go with him that we might die with him also." They knew what he was saying, but they didn't understand. They didn't apprehend. The Holy Spirit must reveal that unto them even after the crucifixion and resurrection. But afterwards, as we look at it, we still suffer the same problems. We still are plagued with the same difficulties in our faith and in our belief. But if we have been sown with seed upon good soil that God has prevailed to plow, and to make straight furrows that it might grow and be fruitful, then the fruitfulness of faith will spring forth into those other things. So many men want to bring forth a fruit where there is no stalk and there is no root. Well, here's an apple. Where did it come from? And it's all rotten. Here's a banana. Where did it come from? It has no tree. It has no root. It must abide in He who hung upon that tree. And in doing so, there will be faithfulness, there will be obedience, there will be submission to the Father's will to bring Christ glory. And when that is happening, these other things that, these commandments that we see in there, to love one another, to be hospitable one to another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as others are in the habit of doing, to encourage one another because that time is near. Those things become an easy thing because the hard thing is being submissive to the first thing, and that is unto Christ. Faith and repentance before Him, unto Him, to exalt Him. That is what is always needed first and foremost. That is where, as Gene was talking about, that's where our day is ordered. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the midday, and at night. And when, as soon as we rise again in that cycle, we need to be constantly reminded, constantly be in the Word, constantly be in the Spirit, to be, because our flesh will carry us away. Why? Because the sins have that much more power over the Son of God? No. But that we enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. Let's pray. That we might be like Christ. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, I've gone a little over on this one too. But I pray, Father, that this is in Your timing, that You have made a triumphal entry 2,000 years ago, and that there were men whose lives were dismissed You, were hypocritical before You, and utterly hated You and rejected You. We pray, Father, that I pray for each and every soul here, Lord, that may we rise in a blessed exaltation of Jesus Christ. May there be fruit of faith and repentance in our lives to trust alone in You, in all that You have done. You bring us a greater truth to trust in than even believing an unsat donkey, an unbroken donkey, can be sat upon by a man. You bring to us the great truth of Yourself, giving Yourself that we might have life, and that life abundantly. We love You, Lord, and thank You, and pray that we may bring You glory and honor by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would rise with me.